Let us turn once again this evening to our studies in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We turn once again to the Ephesian Epistle, and we come once again to chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1, and we're following through the Apostles' teaching to these Ephesians. We've seen the introduction, the opening two verses, and then from verses 3 to 14, we've noticed how Paul itemizes the various blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. When Paul here is writing these things to the Ephesian Christians, the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, he is writing, of course, in principle to all Christian churches, not simply to those believers in that place at that time. So these words of the apostle have an abiding relevance and application to our lives also. And according as we believe in Christ Jesus, all the blessings that Paul has mentioned in these verses 3 to 14, they belong to all of God's people. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And last Sunday evening, we began to consider Paul's response emphasizing and reminding these Ephesians of their blessings. And we were looking at verses 15 to 17 last time, and noticed that Paul had heard about these Ephesians. It had been some number of years since he had been at Ephesus, and he was hearing some years later how they were doing, and he heard two things about them. You remember he heard concerning their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love unto all the saints. And we saw also that Paul not only heard concerning them, but that he prayed concerning them. And since, he says, since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, I cease not, he says, to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And we got as far as that last time. We saw that Paul's prayer was a twofold prayer. He, first of all, gave thanks for them, and he made petitions also for them. And we didn't go into the details of what these petitions were, but we begin to do so this evening. So we pick up from where we left off last time, and we're going to look at verses 17 to 19 and make some comments about these verses. Then, God willing, come back and consider further aspects, especially in verses 18 and 19. There's far too much summarized, condensed teaching here, at least for me to handle in one sermon. But before we move on, I would make the point that what we were emphasizing last time, when Paul heard about these Christians, he was thankful, and he was mindful to pray for them. And we should do so likewise. When we hear of Christian people pressing on in the faith of Christ and the love one to another, we should be thankful. And we should give thanks to God for them, and we should pray for them. We are commanded later on, as we shall see in chapter 6 in Ephesians, verse 18, to pray without ceasing, with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. So Christians have an obligation, as well as opportunities, to pray one for the other. And Paul here is practicing what he's preaching, because he is praying, never ceasing to mention these Ephesians in his prayers. And his prayer is the petition to God the Father, of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And that's where we finished off last time. Well, what is it that Paul is praying specifically for these Ephesians? That's what we come to consider this evening. We pick up at verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, and so on into the mighty power working in Christ Jesus. So Paul here is very specific in his prayer. He's not just praying to God to bless the church at Ephesus in the most general and indeed non-specific sense. Paul is being very particular, and he is, whilst he is not being overmuch personal, he's not praying for any one Ephesian believer above another. Nonetheless, he is praying for them all in very specific terms. And these things that Paul is asking, that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give unto them, these things are fundamental to authentic Christian discipleship. And it is interesting the way that Paul lays out his requests to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. Paul is very specific, just as our Lord Jesus Christ himself was very specific in John chapter 17, for example, where he was praying to his Father, the Father of glory, Holy Father, and he was praying very specifically for his people. Well, Paul here begins his petitions by mentioning that he is asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, to give unto these Ephesians something, to do something for them in terms of giving to them. And Paul begins by emphasizing this word of the Spirit. The Father of glory may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And I want to pause for a moment at this word Spirit, because this is one of those difficult words to translate. Well, it's not difficult to translate. The word is a very simple word to translate. But the difficulty in translating is the difficulty of knowing whether the word in a particular, in certain contexts at least, should have a capital S or whether it should have a small s. And there is, of course, a large distinction. If, in fact, we were to translate the word with a capital S, Spirit, then it inevitably would mean that we're dealing here with the Holy Spirit. And there are places where it is incontrovertible that this particular word means the Holy Spirit. The whole context indeed demands that we would translate it as the Holy Spirit. And there are those translators who would say that what Paul is asking God the Father to do for these Ephesians is to give them the Holy Spirit in order that they would have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, Paul has already spoken of the fact that Christian believers do have the Holy Spirit in verse number 13. You remember we were looking at the sealing of the Spirit. And you notice there in our translation that the word Spirit in verse 13 is with a capital S, and that is quite right, because there is no question that it is the Holy Spirit who is in mind in verse number 13. The Holy Spirit is the seal by which we are sealed unto the day of redemption. He is the first fruit, the down deposit of more blessings to come. And there are those who say that here in verse number 17, we should translate the word also with a capital S, and that Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would be given in this particular way. And there's no question whatsoever that, for example, in John's Gospel chapter 16, our Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of the Holy Spirit as coming and teaching the disciples all things. When he, the Spirit, is come, he reminds his disciples he will be the comforter, he will also be the teacher, and he will take of the things that belong to Christ, and he will reveal them unto the people of Christ. And there's no question that as far as the Scripture is concerned, we are all taught, if we are Christian believers, we are taught by the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, and he is our enlightener. And there's no question concerning these great truths of the Scripture. But I think that our translators are quite right in this particular instance to translate the word Spirit not with a capital S, but with a small s. And what they mean is not that we would have the Holy Spirit as our teacher, but that we would have in our own spirits a teachable spirit, a spirit which is of a disposition where we are willing to learn the things of God. Because Paul here is going on to speak of great understanding, development of understanding, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might know. And it is possible, you see, for a Christian to be content with the early beginnings of a Christian discipleship and to reach a stage where they, quite frankly, are not particularly concerned to learn any more of the deeper things of God. And there are many believers, tragically, who live the stunted and almost infantile Christian life simply because they do not seem to be willing to grow up and to grow onwards, always, as it were, living in spiritual shallows rather than, as it were, launching out and growing up and growing deeper and deeper into the things of the Lord. And I think that Paul is recognizing here the danger that even though these Ephesian Christians have received all the blessings and their conversion is a genuine conversion, the danger is that they will be content to linger in babyhood spirituality. Paul later on, you remember, in chapter 4, when we come to chapter 4, we will see how Paul reminds us that the gifts of the Spirit, or the gifts of Christ to the church, are in order that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro. In chapter 4, from verse 11 onwards, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is in chapter 4 in Ephesians. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we, at verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, childish in our understanding, and therefore childish in our living, behaving like little babies and entering into spiritual tantrums sometimes, not growing up to the stability and the maturity, tossed to and fro, believing one thing today, believing something different tomorrow, the latest fad, the latest interest, sporadic enthusiasms for this thing and for the next thing, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. So Paul seems to recognize that there is the danger at Ephesus and in every congregation probably, the danger of certain Christians entertaining a contentment simply to be babes in Christ and not desiring the deep things, not perhaps even knowing that there are mountaintops to be climbed, never experiencing them, never doing great things for God because they don't know that there are great things to be done. And I believe that this is what Paul has in mind here. He begins his petition that God would give these Ephesians not so much the Holy Spirit as the teacher, but that their spirits would be a spirit of teachableness. It is sometimes very sad, almost of tragic proportions, where there are some Christians and they are unteachable. They simply will not listen. They are set in their ways. And they have reached a stage of spiritual contentment and their mind is closed to the possibilities of the vast horizons of Christian life, Christian living, and Christian opportunities and obligations. And they are unteachable. And this is the danger for all of us. And Paul here at the beginning of his petition on behalf of these Ephesians is asking God to give them that teachable spirit within their hearts, that they would be taught and that they would be disciples and pupils, well taught, well inclined to be taught. Let us bear in mind that the word disciple, the Greek word disciple, which is one of the major words describing Christians in the New Testament. This word disciple is a word that means apprentice. It means a pupil. It means someone who is apprenticed to a craftsman, and he learns by observing and listening to the instruction. Can you imagine an apprentice learning his craft very well if he refused to see how the master did it? Or if he refused to listen to the master's instruction, saying, no, not that way, this is the way it's to be done? A good apprentice is someone who listens and who looks and who is willing to be taught the mysteries and the difficulties of his calling. And this is the Christian life according to the New Testament. We have always to have that moldable, pliable spirit where we are willing to receive and to be molded and shaped by the teaching given to us. That is what Paul is asking and praying for these Ephesians. Well, having made that comment about the Spirit, what particularly is it that Paul has in mind? That the Father of glory, he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This word wisdom, let's pause at this word wisdom. What does the word wisdom mean? And when I ask what the word means, we've got to ask the question, well, what does it mean in the scriptures? Because there are wise people in this, or people who are deemed to be wise in this present world, and the scripture, as far as they are concerned, the scripture would call them fools, because they are not really wise in terms in which the Bible understands and applies this word wisdom. And so we must not equate wisdom, for example, with knowledge and with ability. There's a tremendous tendency in our worldly thinking to imagine that someone who perhaps is well educated and who has a tremendous capacity of mind, that individual, by definition, because he is so or she is so talented and every opportunity of education and information has been given to them, that therefore they are wise people. Not so according to the scripture. According to the Bible, wisdom is not so much the possession of information and ability, but wisdom in the Bible is the proper application of the wisdom of the knowledge that we have. In other words, it is possible to be greatly informed about many things and to use it foolishly, and to use it certainly foolishly in terms of the biblical understanding. The wise man in the scripture is the man who begins in the fear of the Lord. And he may be relatively ignorant of many of the facts of life as far as this world is concerned. He may be an ignoramus in the eyes of the world. But if he or she is an individual who fears the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. Because it means that that individual, whatever else he or she may know or not know, it means that they do know that there is a God in heaven. And they do know that this God in heaven is to be taken seriously. He is not simply one who is to be treated lightly and contemptuously. They take seriously the fear of the Lord. Not simply saying, oh yes, there's a God in heaven, and getting on with life as if there was no God. That is the attitude and the activity of the fool, according to the scripture, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And that does not necessarily mean theoretical atheism, where the man says there is no God absolutely. He may well say, well, there might be a God and there might not be a God. But he doesn't live as if there is a God. He doesn't take seriously the fact that he is God's creature and that he is accountable to God in the day of judgment, and that God sees his every thought and hears his every idle word. In other words, he is dismissing God as being of no consequences. And that individual may be very knowledgeable about the deep things and the high things of this world, but in terms of his relationship to God, the man is a fool, because he is not walking in the fear of the Lord. And what Paul is saying here is that we would have that teachable spirit, where we recognize that God is to be revered, that God is to be taken seriously, and that when God speaks, we are to listen. And when God tells us to do something, he is in deadly earnest, And when he forbids us to do something, he equally is in deadly earnest. And there are issues flowing from whether we fear or whether we do not fear God. That is what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord. And in the context of the Christian gospel, surely it means that if we are Christians, we ought to be theologians, of course, in the things of Christ. But it means we ought to be applying the things of Christ. In the same way as the Lord himself makes it very clear towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, as he closes off the Sermon on the Mount, he says that there are many people, he says, that they hear the words of the sermon and they agree with everything and they do nothing. Or perhaps they do it sporadically, time to time, as they feel inclined. And if they don't feel inclined to do it, then they don't do it. Or they perhaps choose to do certain parts of the Sermon on the Mount. And other parts to say, well, that's not for me. I'm not a turn-the-other-cheek Christian. And I want to go to heaven and I'll walk in the narrow way, but I'll walk in my own narrow way. And there are many, the Lord says, who in that day will say to me in the day of judgment, did we not perform miracles? We did mighty things. We preached sermons. And Jesus will say to them in that day, yes, you did all these things, but you did not do the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, yes, you were religious, enthusiasms, religious experiences abounded in you to the degree that you could preach great sermons and perform mighty miracles. But I never knew you, and you never knew me, because you did not do the things that my Father commanded you. In other words, they weren't wise. The wise man, you see, the foolish man, he listens, he agrees, and he says amen to everything and does nothing. The wise man, on the other hand, Jesus says, is the man who digs, builds his house upon the rock, not upon the sand. And he digs down deep until he finds the rock, and he puts into practice the words of Christ. That's wisdom, according to the scripture. Both men who built these houses, one upon the sand and one upon the rock, they both knew the same things. But one did nothing about it. The other dug deep and put into practice. In other words, there is the proper application of the things that we know. That is wisdom in the scripture. And there are many, many people, the New Testament makes it abundantly plain. There are many who will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, I never knew you. Not just one or two, many. They're in the church, but they don't practice the Christian life. And they agree with it all. And they would give the amen to every creed that has ever been invented. We have a hint of this in Colossians that we were reading together. The epistle to the Colossians and the epistle to the Ephesians are very similar, as those of you who study these things will know. And in chapter 1 in Colossians from verse 9, Paul is reminding the Colossians. In fact, it is possible, it is very highly likely that Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time and delivered even by the same messenger. That is highly likely. So Paul is reminding he had never been to Colossae apparently, or Laodicea. But he had heard about them, and he had heard from one called Epaphras, Paul tells these Christians at Colossae that he has also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For which cause, from verse number 9 in chapter 1, for which cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. Very similar to what we have in Ephesians chapter 1. And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again, very similar to the terms that Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 17 onwards. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious power, and to all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness. Now, Paul is saying here in verse number 9, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why is Paul praying that they would have this wisdom? It is in order that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all people. In order that you might not just be armchair theologians sitting and ruminating on the deep things of God, but practicing in practicalities of life, walking in the fear of, in a manner that is worthy. And Paul goes on to urge these Ephesians in chapter 4 that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. But we will not walk worthy of our vocation as Christians. We simply will not be up and doing and walking in the ways of Christ and Christ-likeness until we have this pliable, teachable spirit of wisdom. And as long as we do not have this teachable heart, we remain foolish. We may be knowledgeable to the nth degree in the things of Christ, but we are fools if we are not walking in the fear of the Lord and in a manner that is worthy of our profession of faith. You see the point? In other words, wisdom in the Scripture is not just the possession of knowledge, it's the outworking, it's the proper application. And that means that to live a godly life is the wisest thing that is possible for a man or a woman to do. Simply to be godly, to be God-fearing, to be God-loving, to be conformed to the image of Christ, that is the wisest thing that you and I can possibly do or be in this present world. And areas where we can attain knowledge of the things of this world, well, so be it. But the one thing needful is to know what God desires and how to walk pleasing unto Him. That is where Paul begins, because that essentially is where all Christian practicality begins. Having been so blessed by God with all these blessings in the heavenly places, Paul says, now I want God to do more in you than those things I mentioned. I want God to give you that spiritual wisdom, that spiritual tenderness, softness of heart, where you can be molded and shaped into practical Christianity. That's what Paul is praying for. That's the first thing that Paul emphasizes, that God, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. And then Paul also emphasizes the spirit not only of wisdom, but also the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Revelation. And this is one of the great words of the Bible, revelation. And there are two ways we can look at the idea of revelation in the Scripture. And the first, of course, is the idea of revelation as it is revealed in the Scripture. There is no doubt whatsoever that the Bible claims to be a revelation from God. And when the Bible speaks of revelation, it means, of course, concerning those things which are revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And there are those who say that what Paul is really meaning here is that we will have an increased understanding and application of those things that are revealed in the Scriptures. Now, I'm not going to argue over much with that, because that is undoubtedly true. And that is a truism as far as biblical Christianity goes. We have got to be guided by the Scriptures, and what is written is our ultimate guide. But surely Paul is not simply asking that we will have a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him in the sense of having the Scriptures. Surely Paul is speaking of revelation here in the sense of illumination, that we will have an increased understanding of those things that are revealed in the Scriptures. Because the fact of the matter is there are some things in the Bible which are hard to be understood. And Paul's epistles, Peter tells us that. In some of Paul's epistles, there are some things which are hard to be understood. And the danger is that we will get it wrong, that we will misunderstand what the Scriptures are saying, and twist the Scriptures. And heretics have always been characterized by the fact that they twist the Scriptures. They misunderstand certain truths. They don't compare Scripture with Scripture. Any obscure passages of Scripture must be understood and interpreted in the light of clearer passages. But in order to know these clearer passages, we must understand the clearer passages. And so when Paul here is praying that these Ephesian Christians would have a spirit of revelation, of course he's including the teaching of the Bible, but surely he is including also our understanding of the Bible, that we would understand it properly. Because the fact of the matter is that the Bible often is misunderstood. And if it is misunderstood, it is inevitably going to be misapplied. And if we don't get our understanding of the Scripture correct, how can we possibly live according to the will of God? You remember that occasion in Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus was asked the question by the Sadducees, who said that there was no resurrection and they didn't believe in angels and all those things. And they tried to trip up Jesus, you remember, on one occasion. And they gave the example of this woman, and there were seven brothers, and they all had her one by one, according to the Old Testament law of Moses. And they all died, and at long last, the woman died as well. And you may remember how the question was put to, well, if they all had her to wife on earth, well, how is in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And do you remember how Jesus simply reminded them of the fatal flaw in their fundamental axiom? Their whole premise was wrong. He says, and you've got a problem, he said, you Sadducees, and your problem is this. You don't know the Scriptures well enough, and you don't know the power of God. And the fact of the matter is that these Sadducees, they did not see in the Scriptures, they had their own interpretation as to what angels were and what the resurrection meant. And they did not understand the proper meaning of the Scripture. And they were going wrong. They became liberals. They became almost like modernists. And they didn't believe in resurrection or these supernatural things, because they misunderstood. They didn't know their Bibles. Maybe they didn't read their Bibles enough. It may be that they read their Bibles punctiliously with wrong teaching. They had the wrong glasses on, as it were, as they read the Scriptures. We've got to get it right. And here we are being reminded, surely, of the need for a proper understanding. Because the word here for revelation in the knowledge of Him, this word, knowledge of Him, is a word which means a clear knowledge. It means a perfect knowledge. Now, I'm not going to make too much of this particular word. The ordinary Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, and this word is epignosis. And the fact is, there is not a great deal of difference between these two words. One does have a slightly stronger influence. The word here is full knowledge, epignosis, and it means superior knowledge, perfect knowledge, we might say. But we don't want to emphasize it too much, because the ordinary word for gnosis, for knowledge, is perfectly understand. It is perfectly adequate to speak of the growing knowledge of the things of God. But Paul here is, in fact, emphasizing to these Ephesians the need to understand what it is that God has done. Now, I want to draw your attention to a certain place where this same word is used. Romans chapter 3. If you read in Romans chapter 3 at verse 20, we have this great statement which explains a great deal. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3 at verse 20. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The word here for knowledge of sin, the word for knowledge, is the same that we have in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 17, epignosis. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it for this reason. The Apostle Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 3 this. He says, if you want to know what sin is, you've got to go and read the law of God. That's what he says. By the law comes the perfect knowledge of sin. And what Paul is saying is, we all have difficulty in defining sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the question arises, well, what is sin? And there are all kinds of answers given to the question what sin is. And some would speak of individual sins, and some would give all different kinds of answers to the question. Paul says, go back to God's law. Go and read the Ten Commandments. Go and study the Ten Commandments, and read there what God requires of men. And when you are confronted and challenged by the terms of the Ten Commandments, you shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You will not violate your neighbor's wife or his goods. You will not covet something that belongs to someone else. Go and read and study and meditate and ruminate on these commandments, those prohibitions and precepts, and you will come to the knowledge of what sin is. Because sin is any want of conformity to, or it is any transgression of the law of God. Sin is the transgression of the law. And we will not know what that means until we know what the law requires. What does the law require of me? Basically, it requires that I love God with all my heart, that I love my neighbor as I love myself. That basically is what the law requires, and there are many ways in which that is worked out. And the fact of the matter is, as I read the scriptures, I do not love God with all my heart. And that is sin. And I do not love my neighbor as I love myself. That is sin. Sin is not just doing great evil works, murders and robberies and all the other things that people say. Of course these things are sin, but sin is something much more fundamental and deep than those extreme examples. Go and study the law and you will understand what sin is. That's what Paul says. And that's the same word that he uses here, that you will have the revelation, illumination in the knowledge of him. You will come to know what God is like. You will come to know what God is like in increasing awareness. And with the increasing knowledge, there will be increasing love, because to know him is to love him. And it is to fear him. It is to respect and reverence. And it is to obey him. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in John chapter 17. This is eternal life, he said, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Whether the knowledge of him here refers to the knowledge of God the Father or the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Paul doesn't say specifically. It means, whichever one it means, could mean both. Whichever one it means, the point is that to know God is to know Christ. To know Christ is to know God. To know God the Father and to know Jesus Christ. And to know God is to have life everlasting. To know that we have life everlasting. To have Christ, to know him. And this was Paul's desire in Philippians. You remember Philippians chapter 3 at verse number 10. That I may know him, to know Christ. Paul already knew him. Paul had known Christ for a long time, nearly 30 years by the time he wrote the Philippian epistle. Paul had been a faithful servant of Christ, but he knew that there was more to know, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And this is why we were reading into the second chapter in Colossians. Because in chapter 2 in Colossians at verse 3, Paul is praying for these Colossian Christians and for them at Laodicea, that their heart might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. There are mysteries. There are mysteries about God's person. There are mysteries about Christ. There are deep, unfathomable, incalculable realities as to what God is like. And yet Paul here is saying that he's asking God to give us illuminated minds based on biblical revelation, based on inward spiritual understanding and enlightenment, that we would come to an ever-increasing knowledge of who God is, experimental knowledge, not just mental, intellectual knowledge about what we can read in creeds, but something that takes place in the innermost man, where our hearts are increasingly enlightened and we see increasingly clearly what God is and what God has done for us in the gospel. That's what Paul is praying for. And he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of the revelation in the knowledge of him, increasingly perfect, clear knowledge. Whom to know is life eternal, the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, that I might know him, that I might know him. And then Paul prays also this, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, there is a difference here between what Paul is praying in verse 18 and what we have just been commenting about at the end of verse number 17. When Paul here speaks of the eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart, literally it's the eyes of your heart, the inner eye, to see, the word is being enlightened, and that means simply enlightened, to see something. What Paul is emphasizing here is that we are to know by seeing. Now, let's remember something about faith according to the scripture. There are those who tell us that faith is a kind of leap in the dark, and it's a kind of chancy business. A leap of faith, they say, is a leap into the unknown. That's the way that many speak. But that's not the way the scripture speaks. When the scripture speaks of faith, it speaks of faith as being a step forward based upon confident knowledge. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is an inner certitude, because faith is a kind of knowing in the scriptures. To know him is to have faith in him. And faith is a kind of hearing. When the scripture says, hear the word of the Lord. Of course the natural man who is dead in trespasses and in sins is not going to hear the word of the Lord. It takes a spiritual awakening. And that spiritual awakening is a faith that recognizes that the Lord is speaking. And we recognize what he says, and by faith. In the same way as Abraham, you remember in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 50, Abraham believed the word of the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What was Abraham's faith? It was nothing more than listening to what God was saying and accepting as true. And when God said he would do it, Abraham took the word of the Lord at face value, and he lived the rest of his life in the promise that God would do what he said he would do. Now, faith is a kind of seeing, therefore. Faith is a kind of hearing. Faith is understanding. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is a step into increasing light. Faith is knowledge, according to the scripture. And when Paul here is saying the eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart being enlightened, Paul here is mixing two metaphors. On the one hand, he is saying that you may know. But on the other hand, he's saying that you may see the eyes, the vision, the inward vision, to see Christ, to see him. It's the word for seeing. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And this surely reminds us as Christians, does it not? Does this not remind us of the importance of the mind? You see, there are many Christians, tragically, and I suppose they've always been in the church, but they seem to me to be increasingly numerous in the church. And the charismatics, God bless them for the things that they're teaching about the Holy Spirit in some respects. But there are great omissions in their doctrine. And their doctrine is all to do with more experimental experiences, having the emotions and the feelings. Now that's fine, and we're not against emotion. We don't like emotionalism. But Jonathan Edwards reminds us that religion consists in holy emotions, holy feelings, as he puts it rather well, sacred affections, as he writes about these things. So of course there is emotion and feeling, because we are sentient creatures. But nonetheless, there is the primacy of the mind, and the gospel, as it comes to us, preaching, through the preaching of the gospel, comes to us in terms of propositional terms. Christ died for our sins. That's not a matter of emotion. That's a matter of fact in history. Christ rose from the dead on the third day. These are propositions for the mind. Our Christian faith consists of propositions put forward. God has done this. God has done this. And all the other things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not to be understood as a confusion of statement to explain in a confusing way something that is inexplicable. It is meant to tell us that in the beginning, God actually did create the heavens and the earth. And he did so and finished the creation in 6 days. That's what it's meant to teach us. And I'm reading some books at the present time, and they are arguing most strenuously that we don't know what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3 mean. Of course we know what they mean. They're as plain as the nose in our face what they mean. And to try to put obscurities and obfuscations in there where there is none. We find that's not what the Bible means. It's very clear, because the scripture comes in propositional terms to us. It's addressed to the mind, and faith begins in understanding the things that God is saying to us. And here we have it here. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The man or the woman who is converted to Christ is an individual who is restored to what Paul calls a sound mind. You remember the man in the tombs, full of demons, a legion of demons occupying him, or something similar. And he was a deranged man, and no one could hold him down, not with chains. And Jesus touched and changed and cleaned him up. And he was sitting with Jesus, you remember, clothed and in his right mind. Unbelief and sin is a kind of insanity. The man who says there is no God, that man is a fool, according to the Bible. The evidence for God is as plain as the nose on his face, and he's deliberately not seeing it. And to be a Christian means that our mind is restored to its proper function. God has so constructed the human mind that it comes into its own when it comes into the light of godliness. Our minds are meant to think God's thoughts after him. We are meant to be godly. Our thoughts are meant to be holy. Our mind comes into full stretch and into its own domain of reason for existence when we begin to think about God as he is revealed in the scripture. And that's what Paul has in mind. The eyes of your understanding. And that's why we are to be renewed, as Paul puts it later on in chapter 4, in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You and I will never be different from the world until we learn to think differently to the world. And the Christian man or the Christian woman is someone who sees God and Christ and sin and salvation in an entirely different perspective to the way that the world sees these things. The world sees God as the great unknown and the unknowable, sin as delusions, salvation as pipe dreams, pie in the sky when you die, according to Marxism. And the Christian takes all of these things seriously as soberness and truth, because his mind has been enlightened and illuminated in the truth, and it comes into its own, and he grasps the meaning of life as well as the meaning of death, and he has no fears, because he knows that God, who has done so much, will be with him through life and through death and into eternity. It all has to do with the mind. The assurance, you see, of salvation, the certitude of what God has done for us, does not come through deep or not deep experiences. It comes through understanding what God has done. That's why John writes, is it not, in his first epistle, these things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. What has John been writing? Has he been writing to them about having great experiences of mystical proportions? No, he's been telling them about the love of Christ, Christ the propitiation for our sin, God giving his Son to be our propitiation. He has been speaking of things of the most practical earthly nature. And he's written all of these things that we might know that we have eternal life. It's addressed to the mind. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. That you may, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And then finally, in our closing moments this evening, Paul is praying that God may give all of these things in order that you may know what is the hope of his calling and so on. All of this in order that you may know. Now, we're going to look, God willing, next time at these further things that Paul mentions in verses 18 and 19. But I want to close off simply by emphasizing that you may know, and that you may know for yourself the assurance of salvation. You see, what has Paul been dealing with in these verses that we've been looking at for the past number of weeks? He's been speaking of the things that God has blessed us with in Christ. He's saying it's all history. It's all over and done with. It's all in the past. It's all yours. Now, do you understand that? Do you understand what it means to be a Christian? Do you know the implications, the incalculable, tremendous, eternal dimensions of what it means to be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Do you know what it means to be adopted into the family of God? Do the implications of sonship and being children in God's family, do these implications dominate our thinking and our living? Do we have a spirit where we are willing to learn not only the blessings, but the obligations that now impinge upon us as Christians, that we would walk worthy of the vocation, that we might know, means that we might understand what God has done for us. And Paul is praying that God would give them further understanding in the great things that God has done for us. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, the hope, the hopelessness in which everyone without God and without Christ, as we shall see in chapter 2, to be without Christ and to be without God is to be hopeless, without hope. Those who are not Christians are without hope tonight. Do we believe that? The scripture teaches it. The hope of his calling. And what, not only the hope of his calling, but the riches of the glory of his inheritance, if it is true that we have been predestinated to have a place amongst the inheritance and to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the riches of that. The exceeding riches of his inheritance in the saints. And then the power that is working within us. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? Do we think that faith in Christ is simply an easy, ozy thing? Paul is saying no. It takes the same kind of power that raised up Christ from the dead and set him at God's right hand. And it takes that kind of divine dynamism to make a Christian alive into the things of Christ. It takes power. Nothing is going to awaken us out of our natural sleep and out of our spiritual lethargy, but an explosion of dynamic divine power of grace. That's what Paul is saying, or something like that. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what he means. The dynamism, the power, the excellency of the operation of God, that we might know it. And that knowing it, we might revel in it and live in it and live by hope and at the last die in it and go to glory in the confidence that all is well with our soul. As the psalmist puts it, only goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of our life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now you see why it is that I said I can't cope with all this at one go, because there's far too much here. To do it justice, Paul is giving us condensed statements here, and they are just so full. They are absolutely pregnant and regnant with rich implications for us as Christians. And Paul's prayer is that all these saints at Ephesus and in St. George's and everywhere else, that we will have that kind of spirit, that teachable spirit, that we will know the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know these things. You see the implications. But we have to stop there, and may God bless his word. To become a Christian means that we enter into a new and exciting phase where things are ever new, and we live henceforth ever learning the things of the Lord. What a task, what a privilege, what an opportunity, what a gospel, what a God. That's what Paul's speaking about. May God bless his word to us.